Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Well, we saw last time, this is 2 weeks ago now, in chapter 7, Yahweh's command to Israel that when they come into the land of Canaan, that they are to dispossess the nations living there. And Moses opens up chapter 7 talking about those seven nations in Canaan and how Israel is supposed to do that, how they are supposed to dispossess the Canaanites and then take possession of their land. They're to do that not by any kind of peace treaty or any kind of compromise, but they are supposed to utterly, completely wipe out the people that live there, the Canaanites, right? It's supposed to be utter annihilation. And we talked about why. Because of the sustained centuries-long idolatry of those nations, right? And idolatry always brings God's judgment, regardless of who you are or what other gods you serve, or if you've never even heard of the one true God. Idolatry always brings judgment. And also because any peace made with a people like the Canaanites, that are that wicked, that opposed to God, there can only be one effect of that peace, of compromise with God's enemies, and that is that Israel will be drawn into their sin and into their idolatry. Right? It might start off as a peace, you stay over there, we'll stay over here, but pretty soon their sons, their daughters will marry the Canaanites and then eventually be drawn away by them. And we talked about how a lesson for us as God's, as Christ's church, is that any compromise with the enemy ends in unfaithfulness to God. Right? Any compromise, we are drawn into that idolatry as well. So it's very important that Canaan, or that the Israelites, destroy the people of Canaan. And what we'll see tonight is a renewed emphasis on the need to remember. Right, that's something we've talked about that Moses has mentioned all throughout these first eight chapters, that for Israel to do what is correct, to live, to respond correctly to God's salvation, to his love, to his gift, they must remember. They must not forget. They must fear the Lord their God. But that is essential to remaining faithful and not compromising the enemy, remembering, calling to mind. And the main lesson that we'll focus on this evening from our text is the testing that Yahweh does to his people. So Moses has mentioned this before, but he'll get into more detail in verses 2 through 6 of why Israel was in the wilderness. What lesson were they supposed to learn? And there's this tension because Israel was what driven into the wilderness. Why? Primarily. Well, because of their unfaithfulness. Right? Remember the 10 spies or the 12 spies? The 10 spies come back and say, we can't take the land. And then Yahweh says, okay, don't. Then they try and they fail. And as punishment for their disbelief, they're sent into the wilderness for 40 years. But through that time, there is a very specific, important lesson that Yahweh was teaching Israel that they were supposed to learn as they come into the promised land. And we'll talk about that as Yahweh testing his people a little bit more. And also, just by way of reminder, as we get situated, so that we keep this in our minds, that Israel and Yahweh's covenantal relationship is a picture, or it's a type, of Christ's relationship with his church. Meaning, what is true about Israel and their response to Yahweh after their salvation from Egypt, after being brought into the promised land, that prefigures what is true about Christ and his bride. This is a picture pointing to that. Christ and the church are the fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. Obviously, with some clear differences, like the fact that the church, we aren't a nation with borders like Israel was, or that now that the Gentiles have been grafted in, it's not just limited to one nation, or that now that Christ has made atonement for us, certain rituals change, among other things. So there are differences, but the application or the lessons that Israel was supposed to learn are the same for us as the church. In fact, as we'll see, Yahweh does to Israel in the wilderness precisely what Christ tells his followers he came to do to them. And we'll see that in a minute. In verse 1, Moses opens his instruction with a familiar reminder to obey all or every one of the commandments that Yahweh has commanded them so that they might have life, that they might multiply in the land. And we've talked about the correlation between obedience and blessing, right? That we obey, Israel obeys, and they are blessed with children. They are blessed with the land that flows with milk and honey. But we'll emphasize here in verse 1 is the all, or the every. And that's the lesson that Israel must learn. There is no picking and choosing which commandments Israel will obey and follow. They must obey all that Yahweh has commanded, and they must do so all of the time. Because they're all important. That's why Yahweh gave them to Israel. He didn't give them the commandments to say, yeah, there's some in here, don't worry about. Why would he do that? He gives them all because they're all important. And stress that because that's a great temptation for us. We'll see that throughout Israel's history, right? A temptation that we find the commandments that we like to keep, right? Or those laws that don't cause us too great an inconvenience, but then we set aside the others that we find aggravating, that we find disrupting. That's a temptation that we always have. And for example, that's something that's the type of thing that Jesus got onto the religious leaders of his day for. Right? They would choose which commandments to follow when it suited them best, like tithing or fasting. Right? They loved doing things in the public eye, that people would look at them and say, man, that guy, he's holy, he's righteous, I wish I was more like him, right? That they would get recognition for. They loved doing those commandments, but then Jesus rebukes them for turning around and ignoring the more important or the more weightier matters of the law, like justice, caring for the poor, and that sort of thing. So some commandments were not as important as others. And we struggle with that. We all struggle with that to some degree. Primarily, letting obedience to some commandments justify our disobedience to others. Right? I did that over here. I was faithful over here. And now I can kind of fudge it over here because, maybe God's not watching. Or maybe I can just kind of roll that other faithfulness into this one. But that's not how it works. We obey all of God's commandments all of the time. Another example that I've seen noticed nowadays is this whole, you notice how the whole world, those outside of the church, even in the church, love to remind the church of our duty to love our neighbor, that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And often we hear that, at least lately, in terms of our compliance with things like public safety measures, like with masks, or the vaccines or Ukraine or whatever the current thing is. And people say that we should do those things, right? Most of the time, tyrannical things that make no sense, but we should do them because the Bible says that we should love our neighbor. And we as the church have often been chastised with that, that you do this or that because you should love your neighbor. As well as, okay, that is a commandment, but you know, you're kind of skipping the whole first part or the whole first great commandment. That's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Interestingly, we don't hear so much about that commandment. We don't hear people say, no, you need to love the Lord your God. We hear, love your neighbor, but we kind of skip over that first one, right? Because we love our neighbor, we can manipulate that into our own agenda, to what suits us, and we can ignore the whole love God part of it. But you can't do that. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So the point is, we can't do that. You can't pick and choose which commandments to follow, to obey. You do all of them all the time, and that's the point. Because when we do that, when we decide which commandments we will choose, we will obey, and which ones we don't, we are essentially putting ourselves over the law. Right? We are in the position of God, and we decide the commandments that we will keep, and we will decide when we keep them, almost as if we are in God's place. And that's bad. Right? We are to be submissive and follow all that God has commanded. It's God's law that he has given to Israel, so they must keep all of it. And that's what Moses reminds them of in verse 1. And then Moses returns to a familiar lesson for Israel, and that is, again, the urgent need that they have not to forget Yahweh, but to keep trusting him, keep doing. In fact, they don't forget Yahweh. They continue to remember him. How? By doing what he has said. But obedience is remembering, or it's key to remembering. And we've talked a lot about that so far, especially if you go back to chapter 6. And Moses is repeating a lot of that same lesson here that we talked about in chapter 6. And the gist of it is, starting in verse 7, when you come into the land, and notice all the things that Moses points out, all the blessings that they will receive. And we talked about that, how this is the generation coming out of the wilderness. Right? They had no stability. They had no roots. They had no food, no land. Everything was day-to-day almost. And when they get into the land, look what they'll have. They'll have water. They'll have food, they'll have fields. Moses mentions iron and copper. He says that you'll have houses that are full, you'll have herds and flocks, you'll have silver and gold, all of the things that you need that a wandering, displaced people like this wilderness generation would want. Right, verse 13. When Yahweh has done nothing but multiply you and multiply you and multiply you, three times he says that, when that happens, there will be a temptation, verse 14, to forget. To stop doing, right? To forget what Yahweh has done, to forget that he is the one that has given you all of these good things. Right? And we've talked about that, forgetfulness as complacency. Because again, to remember is to do, so then to forget is to not do. And when Israel's material needs are met, when they have an abundance, then obedience to Yahweh, trust and dependence on Yahweh, will no longer be necessary. At least not all of the time, or at least it's not urgent to do it all of the time. That's the warning. When you are full, when you have, when you've received, the temptation will be to forget, to rely on that which you have instead of the one who gave you what you have. And then when that happens, verse 17, is that in their complacency, what happens? Right, just like when they choose which commandments to obey, they become the lawgiver, they become the judge of the law. Well, in their complacency, verse 17, they will begin to think that they are the ones who did all of this. They'll look around at their houses, their silver and the gold, they're multiplied, 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 and they will think that they did this, right? That it's by their strength, by their cunning, that they've received all the good things that Moses mentions in verses 7, 8, 9. Right? They will forget Yahweh's provision, and he will be replaced by themselves. They did this, right? They are self-sufficient. I have all that I need. I don't need to obey Yahweh and his commandments. Maybe we needed to do that then, right, to get into the land. But now that I have, well, now I have. I don't need to do. And we've heard a lot about that. That's bad. That leads Israel to putting their trust in what they have, in their material needs, rather than in Yahweh, who gave them those blessings. Or it will lead them to putting their trust in themselves. It becomes self-focused, self-centered, and self-sufficient. And either way, Yahweh is forgotten. That's the point. Whether your focus is focused on the things that you have, the material blessings, or it's on yourself and your ability to get those things. And we know, verses 19 and 20, when that happens, idolatry and all manner of evil creep in. When Israel forgets who gave them what they have, when they become complacent, when they let their abundance lessen the need to do, then they fall under God's judgment. So it's a big deal for Israel to always remember what Yahweh has done and to practice, not just say it theoretically, but to practice active, consistent dependence on Him. Right? And that's why, going back to chapter 6, the beginning, remember we talked about how there's to teach their children when they wake up, when they lay down, all the time, and bind them as frontlets on your eyes and on your hand. That's why they are always to recount what God has done, so they don't forget it. Always be telling. Always be teaching your children. Never forget who gave you what you have. Who is your sustenance in your life? And for us, we've made the same application, that we don't let the abundance of our possessions, don't let your fullness, what you have, decrease the urgency to acknowledge and dependence and your dependence on Christ and your service to Him. Right? Everything we have, whether it's possessions, whether it's the gifts that He has given to us, it's a gift. And so we're required to use them for Him and to respond in obedience. And the thing I want to focus on tonight more specifically is that that is something that Israel has to learn. They have to learn to be dependent on Yahweh in all things. Right? They have to be taught that, what it means to trust Yahweh, no matter what it is they're facing. Whether it's their abundance, that's what Moses highlights the second part of this chapter, maybe the second last two-thirds of this chapter. That's what he highlighted in chapter 6. Right? When you have a lot, you will be faced with complacency. Also, when you don't have, when you are tried, when you're tested, when you lack, there will also be this temptation to forget Yahweh and to grumble and rebel. And that, as Moses says in verses 2 through 6, was the whole point of the wilderness. And notice that there. Verse 7 and on is talking about Israel's abundance. How are they supposed to deal with that correctly? When they have a lot, when they're fulfilled, how are they to remain faithful to Yahweh? By remembering what specifically? Their lack. Remembering the wilderness. And that's interesting, because it's not just remembering Yahweh. You hear that all the time. Don't forget Yahweh. Remember what Yahweh did. But you're also to remember what Yahweh saved you from. So this is a kind of double remembrance. Remember that Yahweh is the Savior, but remember the wilderness. Remember what that was like. Remember Egypt. Remember the slavery. It's the same thing that we do when it comes to our life in Christ, that we remember our being dead in sin. Right? We remember what Christ brought us out of. And the point here in verses 2 through 6 is that Israel had to learn that provision specifically, had to learn Yahweh's provision specifically in their lack, in their negative circumstances, right? What they didn't have. And this future generation is always supposed to call that to mind, because that, the wilderness, is when faith is tested. That's when your faith is proved, because that's what the wilderness is. We've talked about that thematically. The wilderness is a place of testing that does what? Well, it uncovers where your hearts really are. What do we really love? Where is our hope? Where is our trust really placed? And that's what Moses says in verse 2, that Israel was brought into the wilderness to be tested in order to know what was in their heart. So would they trust Yahweh? Would they trust His provision, His law, when they get into the land? Because you might think, coming straight out of Egypt, right, that's a tyranny, that's oppression. It got worse and worse and worse and worse for Israel. God saves them, and it's right to the promised land, right? Right to the milk and honey. Nope. 40 years. So it's out of the tyranny, straight to the desert. Because the lesson would be, well, if you went straight from Egypt to the promised land, well, what did you learn? Where is your dependence? What struggles did you have to go through to depend and trust on Yahweh? And that was the purpose of the wilderness wandering. It was to test them. It was to strip them bare so that they would trust Yahweh when they come into the land. And verse 15, the wilderness, Moses makes sure they remember, and this is the second generation, that the wilderness was a terrible place. It wasn't just proverbial. It wasn't just like, yeah, that was bad back there. No, no water, no food. Right? That would be bad enough, right? Most of us don't experience real hunger, right? Most of us have never really been hungry. I'm not talking about right before meal, right in between meals when you get little, you know, rumblings in your tummy. That's not real hunger, days and days without eating or not knowing where your next meal is going to come from. That's hard. That's tough. That's a big deal. But not only that, there are also threats that Moses mentions, like fiery serpents, scorpions. And that's supposed to symbolize the danger and the chaos of the wilderness. So on top of dehydration, starvation, and exposure, now you're actively being hunted by predators, right? Serpents, scorpions. And Moses makes sure that Israel knows that Yahweh did that to them on purpose. That wasn't an accident. He drove Israel into the wilderness to deprive them, to strip them in order to test them. And that word, test, in verse 2, that's a very important word. It's used all throughout Scripture in both good ways and bad ways. It's used of God when he tests his people. And that's the good kind of testing. When it's God doing the testing, that's good. It might not feel good, but it is good. Like with Abraham, right? This is the same word, verse 2 is the same word from Genesis 22. And this word is used when Israel puts God to the test. Right? That's a bad thing. That's a bad kind of testing. That's a sign of rebellion and unbelief. But the scriptural principle is, when God tests someone, that's good. Or more precisely, it's good for them. Right? That's what Moses says in verse 16. That his testing, the fiery serpents, the lack of water, the lack of food, that is good for them. Right? And that's the point of when God tests Abraham. So that's the same word. Right? When he tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, that's a test. And what is he testing Abraham to see? Well, does Abraham really trust Yahweh? Does he really? He says he does, but does he? What if Yahweh were to take away the most important and treasured thing that Abraham has? His child, his only son. The child of the promise that Abraham had waited for years. Right? The son that Yahweh himself had promised he would give to Abraham. What if Yahweh deprives him of that? Will Abraham still trust? Will he still obey? Will he still love the Lord his God when faced with that level of deprivation? Same purpose with Job. In fact, Satan comes with that very accusation that Job only loves and serves Yahweh. He only obeys because Yahweh has given him all these good things. Because Job is full. He has an abundance. That's the reason he blesses, serves, worships Yahweh. And the accusation is, Job doesn't really love you, Yahweh. He doesn't really trust you. Because when you deprive him, when you test him by taking away that which he loves most, what will he do? What's Satan's accusation? He'll curse you. He will rebel against you. He will forget you. And we know that Job will lose everything when Yahweh tests him in that way. Because testing reveals where our hearts are. It reveals who or what do we really love. Is our trust in the abundance of our possessions? Is our trust in our children? Where does Yahweh rank among the objects of our love? And that is what Yahweh does to Israel. He tests them to know them, or that they might know him, trust him. And Moses says that. Yahweh makes Israel suffer deprivations. He makes them suffer lack to do what then? In order to turn around and provide for them. All right, verse 3 says he allowed them to be hungry. Actually, the better translation of that would be Yahweh caused them to be hungry. He deprived them of bread on purpose. And then what did he provide? Moses mentions this twice throughout the chapter. Bread. Right? Magical bread, manna, from the sky, that Moses is very clear. You don't know what that is. Your fathers didn't know what that was. But the point was, Yahweh provided. Same with the water. They were in waterless places, a place full of rocks. And what does Yahweh provide? Water. From what? The rock. Rocks don't provide water. Right? That's a miracle. That's magical water. And the lesson is, it's not the bread, it's not the water, it's not even your lack. It's Yahweh. He's the one who gives you what you need. He's the one who provides. He's the one who gives the bread. It just rains from the sky. He's the one who makes water come from waterless places. He is your provision. He is where your trust should be, not in any of those things, not in what you have and not in what you don't have. Or verse 4, You would think walking around the wilderness for 40 years would make your clothes wear out over that amount of time. Right? No clothing stores in the wilderness. Or you might think after that length of time, your body would start to break down. After all that traveling, walking, your feet would swell, make it impossible to go on. And yet, what did Yahweh do? He made them be in a place where that would happen, and then he turned around and provided for them. Their garments did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. And the point is, all of that was on purpose. The testing was designed so that Israel might know, they might learn, that Yahweh is their provision. He is the one that they need. He is their portion and their inheritance. Right? Yahweh tests in order to provide. So in an unstable, chaotic, miserable place like the desert, where they do not have what they need, who is their stability? Yahweh. Who is their provision? Yahweh. He's the one that fills their needs. Everything they have comes from him. Right? That's the point of their testing. Is that not the same lesson that Abraham learned? Yahweh will provide the sacrifice. He will provide the ram. And that's what he does. And that testing, again, it's actually good for them. That's what he says in verse 5 again. That as a father chastens or disciplines his son, so Yahweh disciplines you, Israel. Same thing the author of Hebrews notes, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. It proves, it tests the faith that we have. And the reason that testing is good is so that they learn the lesson from verse 3. That man, Israel, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Yahweh. That could be the thesis of the chapter. It could be the thesis of the book, of Scripture, essentially. That Yahweh, God, is the point. Right? He is your life. That's the point of Jesus' parable about the new wineskins. You don't put old wine into new wineskins. Right? The point, Jesus is the point. You don't fit Jesus into the system with what you already got going on. Jesus is the system. Same thing with here. Yahweh is the point. He is your provision. He's the goal. He's the source. He's the provision, no matter what else Israel will face. He's their gift, and they can face any obstacle, any struggle, any enemy, because they have Yahweh. Whether it's in the wilderness and they do not have, or whether it's in the land and they've taken possession and they have what they need, in both cases, Yahweh is the point of it all. He is who provides for you in your lack. He's the one who blesses and gives when you're full. And the point, verse 3 of this whole chapter, the wilderness wandering, is to move Israel past their material, physical needs and push them to the one who gives, to the one who provides for all their needs. So that when they're full, when they have enough, they can remember. Look back and remember the wilderness. Remember the magical bread. Remember the magical water, the magical clothes, the protection. Like Yahweh did all of that. So trust him. Trust his provision. And that's the same thing for us as the church. Right? That's the very lesson that we heard a lot about this morning at the very heart of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Right? That is Christ's command in order to strip us of all of our self-sufficiency, all of the exalting of our own heart, that we did this, that we are somebody. But the command to deny yourself strips you of your self-righteousness. It strips you of all of the qualifications and the conditions that we put on our obedience. But that's what the cross does. And we are deprived of self. Why? Well, so that Christ, he is our life. He is our provision. Our life is caught up in him, right? So that we completely devote ourselves to him, to his work, to his commands. We deny ourselves because it's Christ in us. It's him who gives us life. It's fellowship with him that we have. And we are to learn this very same lesson, right? The cross teaches us this lesson, that we don't live by bread alone, but that our life comes from the very mouth of God himself. And that's why we read from Matthew chapter 4. That's what Jesus appeals to in his own time of testing. His own time of testing in the wilderness. So this happens to Israel. This happens to us because it happens to Jesus. And just like Israel, right, it was the Spirit of God that drove him or led him into the wilderness for how long? 40 days. Just like Israel being there for 40 years. And the text highlights, what was Jesus' conditions in the wilderness? He didn't have lack, specifically no food, no water, or no food. He was hungry. He was deprived of the very things that he needed for the body. Right? That's the idea that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are, just like Israel was. So Jesus lacks, he doesn't have, he's famished, he's weary, he's hungry. And then what happens? Well, that's when the tempter comes. That's when temptation comes, when you are deprived, when you lack, when you don't have, right? When you're weary, when you're depleted. And what's the first thing Satan says to Christ? It's very practical. Well, you've been here for 40 days. You need food, right? You must be hungry. There's nothing but stones out here in the wilderness. Don't get any food, any water out here. So turn these stones into bread. And there you go. Right? Satan appeals to the need of Christ, what he needs in that moment, his physical material need. He says, take matters into your own hands. Right? Because your material needs are important. You're hungry. God would never want you to experience that level of hunger, right? What kind of God would do that? And that's the point of temptation, of Satan's temptations of Christ throughout. Put your trust, put your hope, put your love into anything other than the Father. Anything. Trust anything except the Father and his provision. Trust your own ability to make magic food appear out of nowhere. Right, Jesus does that later in the gospel, right? That's a skill that he possesses. Trust that. Make your own food. Or, second temptation, trust your life to the angels. Right, they're the ones that'll catch you. Right, not the Father, the angels. Or, last temptation, skip that whole cross business. Trust in me, and I'll make you king. Right, trust anything but the provision of the Father. Keep your eyes focused on you. Keep your eyes focused on what you need. Right, that's what temptation does. It says, you don't need that whole cross bit. Whether it's because you lack and you're suffering, then what's the point? Or it's because you're full and you have what you want. So, what's the point? Right? That self-denial stuff is unnecessary. It's difficult. It's hard. But as we know, as we read, Jesus overcomes that temptation because his hope, his trust, is bound up in the Father and in his word. And we see that Jesus embodies the very thing that Israel was supposed to learn. Complete dependence on the provision of God in the place of testing, in the face of temptation. And that's how we overcome our own temptations, in complete devotion and dependence on Christ and on his words, right? His commands to us. That's the lesson that we learn. That's what we do because our Lord did that as well. Right? That Christ is our provision, that he is our life. His body and his blood are our sustenance. Right? He's what we need more than bread itself. Right? And that's why we deny self, because Christ is our life now. He's the point of it. Which means, as Paul says in Philippians 4, that we can face anything. Good, bad, doesn't matter. Lack, full. Right? It doesn't mean that the place of testing or the tests that we face or the struggles that we go through, like illness, death of a loved one, poverty, watching our children suffer. The point is that that's not easy. It's not fun, but we can face it properly. We do face it properly without giving into idolatry because our hope, our life, our love is in Christ. It's not in what we have. It's not in what we don't have. Our hope is in the one who overcame temptation for our sake. And that's the goal. To love the Lord Jesus, the Lord your God, with everything you have, trusting in him and his provision, no matter what it is you face. And the tests in life that God brings are designed for you to learn that. So it's good for you to deny yourself, to prove that he is truly your life. And that's what we pray for. That's what we live for. Not just for bread. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from our Lord and King. So trust him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory, your glorious gift, God, for the sustenance that it brings. God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his overcoming temptation, his fulfillment of the life of Israel, God, that we are brought into. And we ask, Lord God, that you give us that same strength, that same faith to face our temptations with strength, with faithfulness, God, with patience. God, that we might truly put our faith and our hope and trust in Christ in every circumstance. Give us the grace for that, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.